And today and next week, we are going to be doing more specific applications of fellowship principles. We're going to talk about specific worship opportunities and things that we have and how we apply the teachings that the Bible has to say about fellowshipping with other Christians. So you'll need lesson 6. You can also pick up lesson 7. I've got it there for next week. As I did last week, you can also pick up the pages from the book that apply. I thought it was especially helpful to have the pages of the book in these sections where we're making specific applications. Because here we're not looking so much at the scripture verses themselves. So I thought it would be helpful for you to have the text. So it's photocopied there. That's for you for next week. If you picked up one from last week, then hopefully you brought yours with, if there's anything we need to refer to. So let's begin, of course, first of all, with prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the blessing of fellowship. What a wonderful thing it is to have brothers and sisters in the faith. We know from your word that we are united with them in a spiritual sense, and with you in the fellowship of the Christian church. Help us to see all the benefits of it, and help us to see our responsibilities in this important teaching of your word, responsibilities that you have for us to carry out. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's just begin with the paragraph there on the top of lesson 6. The New Testament is not a code book of religious laws. Unlike in the Old Testament, there are no ceremonial laws in the New Testament. There are only principles revealed by God. He entrusts the applying of these principles to his New Testament people. Therefore, also when it comes to the teaching of church fellowship, it's important to understand that there is no list of rules or precedents that determine with whom we may or may not fellowship. As with all other areas of a Christian's life, our actions and decisions in this area of life will be motivated by the gospel of free forgiveness. Let me encourage you to keep that paragraph in mind as we're studying over the next 2 weeks, because I think the tendency in this area of our life of faith is to do what is done in law, where everything is based on precedent. And the New Testament was not set up to be that way. As I have often said, God treated his Old Testament people as if they were children yet, not having come to their full maturity. But in the New Testament, apostles make it very clear that God wants to treat us as adults. Now, as an adult, you no longer follow the rules and regulations that your parents set down for you while you were growing up. There is no 11 o'clock curfew for you. You know that many of the rules and regulations that they had in their household were good for you and got you into the right habits. And you no doubt have taken some of them over if you have your own family and you've applied them to your own household. But they do not apply to you the way they did when you were a child. In the same way, when it comes to fellowship or any other teaching of the New Testament, there are only principles there, truths that we know to be what God's will is. But we are not bound by rules and regulations the way we were when we were children. So let's keep that in mind as we discuss these applications today, because each of them is going to be a unique application. Our first question is, before we discuss specific applications of this teaching, let's review the principles of church fellowship that we've studied so far in this course. What are the principles of church fellowship? Now, this is summarizing a lot because we discussed this the whole summer. But what were some of the main things that jumped out at you as we were studying the scriptures on this topic? Ed?
All of it is based on the teachings of the apostles and prophets.
Okay.
Apostles and most of the prophets.
Yes, this is a teaching that is based on the scriptures, right? On the writings of the apostles especially. but also from Jesus. We've heard many comments of Jesus himself from his Sermon on the Mount and so forth. Some of it has come from the prophets. Suzanne? In order to have fellowship, you need to be in doctrinal agreement, right? That was one of the main features that we learned. Any others? David?
That we as Christians have the responsibility to teach and admonish each other.
Yes. Those two points are very important. We as individual Christians have the responsibility to teach and admonish one another. Notice the two words that he chose. We are to teach one another what God's word says. And admonish has more the idea of, well, when somebody starts going astray within our fellowship, we have the responsibility from God to admonish them, to nudge them back onto the path of God's solid word. Right? Now, those are two important points. Steve. Remember last time we studied the unit concept of fellowship. We as Christians are to be united in everything that God's word says, not just a limited number of agreed upon points from God's word, right? Any other things? Deanna. Exactly. Study the Word. Each Christian needs to be in the Word, and we need to hold one another accountable. Deanna says, even if it's the pastor, we are to weigh what he says over against what God's Word says. I gave a piece of pastoral advice just this week, and it occurred to me, the danger with the advice that I gave was that the person could say to the person who they were, I can't give too many of the details away, but who that person was interconnected with could have said to that other person, well, the pastor said that I should do such and such. And I was hoping that the person didn't do that, because it's not that I said it, it's that this is a principle of God's word. Have you noticed that, I'm sure you've noticed this as you grow up, that if you say, so-and-so said you shouldn't do this, the spotlight instantly goes on that person rather than on the principle that you just articulated. Kids are perfect at this, aren't they? Well, mom said that you shouldn't, or the teacher said that, and then all of a sudden, that teacher, oh, all the kids are crying, what a horrible teacher that is. You see what I'm saying? The principle needs to be the thing that's articulated. If we are mature, it's not that Pastor so-and-so or Christian so-and-so said something, but this is what God's Word teaches. And then the discussion can go on in a whole different level. But it's true what Deanna said. We are to hold one another accountable. Anything else of the broad principles that you learned during this summer about Christian fellowship that will be helpful in applying specific cases? Gwen. Yes, that was one of the key points we learned this year, right? We do these things out of love for the person we're talking to. Not because we dislike them, not because we're trying to be mean to them. It must be done out of love. We learned that last time, didn't we? We must approach this subject with humility. We have God's perfect word entrusted into our hands, and we are sinful. We can easily misinterpret it. So we need to make sure that our ego isn't what's generating the discussion with the other person, but that it truly is based on God's word.
Sí. I think one of the other things we learned, we may have to exclude someone, even though it might be painful, if they will not correct their way.
Yes. Does anybody remember the two terms that we used when we are approaching someone that has something false in what they're saying or what they're teaching? There were two different levels of it, I guess, of whether the person, you know, was simply making a mistake or whether they were convinced that their error was the truth.
One is weak faith and persistent.
Remember, we need to distinguish between a weak brother and a persistent errorist. If somebody within the Christian church has a false belief about a certain teaching of God's word, we are to go to them lovingly, treating them as a brother, and humbly showing them where their error is. But when a person insists on the false teaching that they have been speaking, and say, no, this really is what God's will is, and they insist upon it after numerous attempts on our part to show them the error, then we have to view them differently. Let's talk about that a little bit further, too. What is our reason in doing that? Why do we then treat them as a persistent errorist rather... Is everybody understanding that word right? Errorist. A person who has an error, right? Why do we treat them differently than we do a weak brother? Steve?
It's sort of like one rotten apple in a barrel will spoil the whole barrel real quick. Where a weak brother is just not knowledgeable.
Yes. It's because of the effect that this person can have on others and how that teaching, if it's not countered, if it's not opposed, how that teaching will begin to affect more and more people. So with persistent errorists, we're especially thinking of people who are in a public spotlight in the church. Somebody who's advocating, who's teaching others. That makes it more dangerous than a person who is simply a member of a Christian church and has some misconceived notions about God's word, right? Okay, those were all good points. Any other of the overarching principles that we've learned? One of the first ones we had, which was way back at the beginning of summer, that I think is very important for us to review, is the difference between the Holy Christian Church and visible congregations. Remember that there is a spiritual unity that exists between all true believers in Jesus, no matter where they live, no matter what church grouping they may belong to. And only God knows who is in that Holy Christian Church. It is made up of all Christian denominations. People who are Lutheran, who are Catholic, who are Orthodox, who are Baptist, whoever truly believes in Jesus as their Savior is part of the Holy Christian Church. And in the spiritual realm, we have fellowship with them. But also remember, because we live in the physical, visible world, we must also form visible churches that require outward professions of faith and that have official statements of what the church body believes in order to guard against the many false prophets that Jesus told us would creep into the church. So we practice fellowship in two different levels in that sense. We are in fellowship with everyone in the Holy Christian Church, and that's the primary one we're concerned about. When we say the creed every Sunday, we say, I believe in the Holy Christian Church, in the existence of this fellowship of everyone who truly believes in Jesus. But because of the many scriptures that we looked at, we also are members in an outward sense of a church body that is careful to articulate what the doctrine is, and we gather together with these people who have all of you have made a profession of faith in front of St. Mark's congregation saying that you believe in the teachings of all 66 books of the inspired Word of God, and that you believe in things like Martin Luther's catechism, in the doctrines that are the true teachings of the church. And that fellowship is based on the outward profession of faith. So remember that. Another thing is, one of the last things we learned is the unit concept of fellowship. Remember again, we need to be united on all of what God's Word says before we practice any type of fellowship with other Christians. Brett.
Hi, I was going to say this now. Sorry, so having fellowship with others is important so that God's Word and the teachings and principles remain as pure as possible among us sinful people. However, our salvation is not based on how well we necessarily stick to all those principles, because we will slip here and there. And so our salvation is based on God's grace, and He will, even though there are other congregations that teach something different, God's grace can even overcome that place.
Exactly. Notice that you brought it to a good point. Notice that salvation exists based on the Holy Christian Church. Salvation does not rest on my membership in an Orthodox congregation. The Orthodox congregation is there to preserve God's Word in all its purity. But people can be saved in any Christian denomination where the Word of God is preached and the sacraments are rightly administered. So, please, I think one of the greatest misunderstandings that exists about the Wisconsin Synod is that the Wisconsin, this is a caricature, that Wisconsin Synod people believe that they're the only ones who are going to be saved. Please, if you take away nothing else from this congregation, from this class, please take away the fact that no one in the Wells believes that they are the only ones saved. And the way we practice fellowship is not meant to give anyone the signal that we are the only ones who are going to be saved. God's salvation took place when Jesus died on the cross, and it's applied to each person personally, either when they're baptized or when the Holy Spirit starts working through the Word in their heart, and that's something that transcends denomination. Am I making myself clear enough on that point? Go ahead.
I have a question regarding those that believe that the church is there and that you really get what you need, just like reading the Bible and not going to church and not partaking in the sacraments and being baptized. What about that?
There definitely are people who say all you have to do is stay home, read the Word on your own. I can worship God, I can pray, I can do everything on my own. They're completely misunderstanding the purpose of fellowship. The whole reason we have this class is because there's a whole other component to being a child of God. God did not create us to be only children in His family, right? He created us to be with a group, with a family, who reinforces us, who brings us up, who holds us accountable, who enriches our lives. He clearly wants us to gather together. I'll quote Hebrews 10:25, that one's so often quoted. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Simply because the Old Testament rule and regulation about no work on the Sabbath day, just because that was set aside, does not mean now in the New Testament that we don't have to worship together. Worship is, it's more compelling for us now. We want to be together with our brothers and sisters in the faith because we can see how we get strengthened when we're together, right? So, really, the person who says that, it holds no water according to what the Bible says. Studying your Bible at home is a wonderful thing. I encourage every one of you to do it. Praying to God personally, do it. Oh, it's so wonderful for your personal faith life, but don't let it just be a one-on-one thing. God has placed us in the world. He has placed us among more people now than ever before, and He wants us to be built up by our brothers and sisters in the faith, and then to be among the heathen so that we can witness to them. Any other of the main principles from the Bible before we start going into the specific applications? Ed?
Just a thought on what what Glenn said. That type of worship borders on contempt of God's Word. They're not, I see it as contempt. because there isn't a desire to hear the word, and they avoid the fellowship, which is part of the Christian church.
Ed says there's kind of contempt in that attitude, and I would agree from this angle, because there are passages that say, gather together to worship. So how can you say, I'm reading the Word of God at home by myself, if you're not doing what it says? Because it says right there, gather together for worship. Okay, I think let's start doing some of our applications. The first one that we're going to take, all of these in the next couple of weeks, are sensitive issues. They are hard situations. How do we apply them living in a sinful world? The first one that we're going to take is one that often comes up. It's called, some people call it closed communion. I still prefer the phrase close communion, because I feel that it emphasizes the closeness that exists between us who are of one fellowship when we go to the Lord's Supper together. I say this, though, with reservations, because if you read the book, Professor Brew uses the term closed communion, and I've heard Bible scholars and church history scholars say that was the original term. And the reason it was called closed communion was because the early Christians practiced communion in this way. Everyone was invited to the service. They were encouraged to bring their unbelieving friends and relatives to hear the first part of the service, which, just like our service today, was called the service of the Word, that first part. First came the Word, and then came the sacrament. After the Word of God and the prayers, the early service was over in that early Christian church. What happened is that everyone who was not a member was ushered out of the church, and only the confirmed members of the congregation were left to participate in the Lord's Supper. And that is why it got the name closed communion. I, in Bible information class and most things that I print, however, still use the term which some people use of close communion. And we're going to take a look at the reasons, the scripture, what the scripture has to say about this topic in order to apply this specific application. Close communion is the practice of normally giving communion only to members of our congregations and of other congregations in fellowship with us. Read St. Paul's words on the meaning of the Lord's Supper and fill in the blanks below to focus on five qualifications a person must possess to properly receive communion in one of our congregations. Now, those of you who had the homework ahead of time, you probably got your five all filled in already. But for the benefit of everybody else, I'm going to read through each of the passages. The first one is from 1 Corinthians 11. After supper, this is referring to Jesus on the night of the Lord's Supper. After supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." The next one, also from the book of 1 Corinthians, is from the 10th chapter. And there Paul writes, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ?" Let me pause there for a second. The word participation is the Greek word koinonia. In the King James Version of the Bible, it was translated as communion. And the wording was something like this. "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a communion in the blood of Christ?" And that is the reason that we have the word communion for the Lord's Supper. The word communion doesn't occur in the New International Version of the Bible anymore because of the newer translation. The translators felt communion wasn't a word that people normally understood in this day and age. So they chose to use participation. Actually, probably a better translation there in a newer translation would have been fellowship. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a fellowship in the blood of Christ? It's trying to indicate this union that we have with Christ when we take the Lord's Supper. That it is not just wine that we are drinking, but Jesus' true body and blood are really present in that meal. And we, in a very special way that goes beyond physical description, get united with Jesus when we participate in this meal. So let me start that one again. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Now, that particular scripture, I think, is so rich in meaning that I want to go through it with you a little more thoroughly and make sure that you're understanding all the levels of this passage. The last line, for instance, what is that alluding to? Verse 17, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. What would the loaf, first of all, be referring to? Could be Christ's body, but I think there's a more obvious interpretation of it, a beginning interpretation. What is the loaf? Joyce? The bread, right? And they would always eat it the way Christ did in the early Christian church, where you had one of those pita loaves of bread. Remember, just this Maundy Thursday, we went back to that. That really is the older practice. We had some ladies from the altar guild who actually baked it. And then Pastor Waterstrat broke off a piece for each of you so that you could see the wholeness of the bread there. Because I think part of it gets lost the way we do the individual cups and the wafers. Those are rather modern ways of handling how do you commune a large number of people. It just goes quicker if you have the individual. But the original was for everybody to eat from the same loaf. Now, what religious meaning does that reinforce, according to this verse 17 here, that we always need to keep in mind when we're going to the Lord's Supper? The fact that everyone eats from one loaf. That the church is one body, right? Communion was intended to be an outward show of unity. We are all one. We are united here, right? I was even intrigued by the way, if you go up into the 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Has it ever occurred to you that you are making a proclamation every time you go to the Lord's Supper? You're saying to the rest of the people who are in the church, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. And I believe that he is truly present in this meal. So that, what goes on in the Lord's Supper, is similar to the way we preach the Word of God, in that we're always unified before we worship together. And we proclaim it together, right? Close communion is the same thing as the way we practice our pulpit fellowship, right? And our worship fellowship. That if we're going to proclaim something, we're going to do it together. There's not going to be any among us who say, well, I don't know about such and such. We are united. We are one body. Let's go back to our verse 17 now. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body. Let's stop there now and look deeper into the word body. Our previous answer that we just got from Ray would lead us to interpret the word body in what way? We're all one body. Gwen, what are we? We are one church, right? We are united together in the body, but we need to go a step further, don't we? And this is the truly wonderful part about being in this body. Whose body is it? It's Jesus' body, right? And what is the reason why it's Jesus' body? How do you know that it's Jesus' body when you take the Lord's Supper? Because he said, right? He said, take, eat, this is my body. We have it in the firm, inspired Word of God from the voice of Jesus himself, right? He assures us, take, eat, this is my body. And these two particular passages, too, emphasize for us, well, when you take it, you become part of the body of Christ. Look at the last little phrase on 17 with me now. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Now, what does the little word for mean in a sentence like this, where you have a comma? Usually for is a preposition, right? But in this case, if you know English, what is it? It's because, right? Has that ever occurred to you before? Because you participate in the Lord's Supper, you become one with that group of people who are taking the Lord's Supper at that time. The very fact that you go to it and unite yourself with it, you are becoming one with everybody else who is up there, but not just with the other people, you are at one with
Christ.
Right? He is there at that moment. You are being united with him, and you are becoming part of the body of Christ. Now let's review that teaching of the body of Christ. What part is Jesus in the body? He's the head, right? And what are we? We are the members of the body. Each of us is different. Paul tells us in this very book of the Bible. It comes up in the very next chapter, right? We each have different gifts and abilities, so some of us are like the hands, we do the manual labor for the church. Some of us are like the mouth, we do the proclaiming, if that's our particular talent. Some of us are the feet, we run the errands for the Lord. No matter what our different gifts and talents are, we are part of the body of Christ. And an integral part of remaining a part of the body of Christ is to get fed spiritually regularly. To eat that body and drink that blood on a regular basis so that it courses through our spiritual veins, so that it is our spiritual nourishment, so that we are part of Christ and our deeds are what he would have us do. Do you see the deep meaning in these scriptures? Do you know some of the problems that were going on in the Corinthian congregation that caused Paul to write these sections? Anybody happen to remember the specific problems that were going on? Rosemary? Actually, there were two problems going on, and I think you've alluded to both of them. One was that they were worshiping at, well, not exactly worshiping, but they would go to pagan temples and take part in the feasts that the pagan temple would throw. The pagan people would invite anybody to come, and the Christians would sometimes go and participate, and that's what he's zeroing in on chapter 10. You can't go to the pagan's temple and take part in the sacrifice there, and then come to the Christian church on Sunday morning and take part in the Lord's Supper. Because you are united with Christ, and somebody who's united with Christ shouldn't go to the pagan temple. Chapter 11 is talking about another problem where there were difficulties within the Christian congregation itself, and they were taking especially the wine, in an unworthy manner. Anybody remember that part? Gwen? Yes. They were taking the Lord's Supper in connection with like a potluck meal. They did that regularly in the early Christian church where they would eat their meals together. And they would, the rich people, there was a problem between rich and poor too, where the rich people would bring the food and the wine to the potluck dinner, and they wouldn't let the poor people take part in it because they didn't bring any food. So that was one problem that was going on in the congregation. But they did it in connection with the Lord's Supper, and some of the people were drinking too much of the wine and were getting drunk. And that's why Paul brought up, whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That's in verse 27. Notice even there, he is making a powerful statement about how Jesus' body and blood are truly present in the bread and wine, right? Because he's saying, if you abuse the alcohol there, you're not just committing the sin of drunkenness, but you're abusing the blood of Christ when you do that. So even verse 27 is a strong comment about the presence of the body and blood of the Lord in the sacrament. But chapter 11 is talking about misunderstandings in the Christian church itself. And look at that paragraph again and tell me what evidently were another couple of problems that even some Christians who were attending the service in Corinth were committing. Besides the abusing the wine. David?
It sounds like from the next couple of verses, there were people who were partaking who had not reflected upon the word. Perhaps maybe not even Christians.
There were people who were coming who had not reflected on it, David says. Let's isolate that a little more and put it into the words that are there. What were they not doing?
Oh, I'm sorry.
They were not examining themselves before they went to the Lord's Supper. What is examining yourself? You all learned it when you were going through your instruction in order to receive Lord's Supper here. How do you examine yourself? Confession, right? Confessing your sins. Taking stock of what sins have I committed in the last couple of weeks. What do I need to confess to the Lord? And then praying to Him and saying, Lord, this is what I've done. I deserve your punishment once again. But have mercy on me for the sake of Jesus. That's examining yourself. What one other thing is mentioned in that paragraph? That evidently some of the people going to communion in Corinth were not reflecting on this, David said. Go ahead. Not recognizing Christ's body and blood. Believing that it was just bread and wine that they were receiving. And maybe they even had some idea of, well, it symbolizes Jesus' body and blood. But they weren't recognizing that it was the true body and blood of Jesus. Right? Okay, I think we've gone through the scriptures fully enough. Now, let's see how you filled in then on the top of the next page. What were the five things mentioned? Oh, Brett, did you have another point?
Just where is the scripture reference where Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body"?
It's in Matthew 26, Mark 15, Luke 22, and then 1 Corinthians 11.
And one other thing you made was, I never thought of this before, but we're very careful about who preaches from the front of our church, making sure that they are speaking the correct doctrine.
Yeah.
And you say when we go up there, we are professing that same thing, so that we're careful too about who is speaking from the front just by their actions.
Yes, just by their actions. Let me reinforce that, because sometimes that's a point of scripture that gets overlooked. That one in 1 Corinthians 11 about proclaiming, for when you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. What you do in your church is a proclamation to the people who are here. Even just the visual thing of going up and taking the Lord's Supper is a proclamation to the people. I mean, think of it, if you were somebody who moved here from India and just happened into one of our services, all of these things would register with you of, well, why are all these people going up there together? You know, what is the point of this? I think we take it for granted, the actions that we do in our church. And not just that, but the way we sing the hymns. If we're a member of the choir, even if we usher, if we help with the altar guild, whatever it is, that is a way of us proclaiming our faith, isn't it? So it is, just as we want to make sure that the pastor who preaches the word from the pulpit isn't going to have any errors in what he proclaims, so we want to make sure that everybody who's involved in the service is proclaiming that same message without compromise.
Wouldn't it be true, too, that a person that would come from that background that's so different from a Christian background would have an easier time of understanding why we practice the way that we do?
Yeah.
And somebody who would come from another denomination, maybe that has some similarity, then they would have a harder time understanding why we practice the way that we do.
Which of these, look back at your 1 Corinthians 1. After Paul had to chide them about mixing, going to heathen services together with Christian services in chapter 10, and then discussing the issue of what went on in the Lord's Supper among Christians in Corinth, which do you think was the one that had more possibility of problems by bringing it up? Within the church, don't you think? Don't you think that when Paul chided them about, hey, what are you going to heathen temples for? Everybody would be able to look at one another and say, yeah, this shouldn't be going on. And they held one another accountable of, no, you can't go to Zeus's temple and then come to the Christian church. But when you have differences of opinion within the church itself, isn't that when you have problems? Isn't it harder to sort out? I'll bet you they had a lot more problems with chapter 11 than they did with chapter 10. Good point. Okay, let's go to the 5 points then. Let's see how you filled them in. Communicants must believe in, what did 25 and 26 emphasize?
Believe Clara? In the Lord.
Okay, it could be the real presence. I didn't go quite as deep as you. What did you have, Ed?
Lord.
Believe in Christ, yes. Right? I think are emphasized there. So either of those would fit. Let's go on with number 2. They must be, according to 27?
Worthy.
Worthy. Worthy is a good word. Anybody write a different one down for 27? I put down repentant, even though it wasn't in the text. Because 27 says the thing about guilty of sinning against, you know, they need to make sure that they've repented of all their sins.
Well, and worthy implies that you have repented, because the only way you are worthy is because of Christ.
Yes, you have to be repentant in order to be worthy, right?
Yes.
Because it's an attitude of selflessness, of saying, I have no righteousness of my own, but Christ has given me his righteousness.
And no amount of our works.
Exactly. Yeah, we can't add any of our works onto what Christ has already done for us. So he's what makes us worthy. And repentance, too, is, we got to remember, it's not just a confessing of our sins, but repentance is then the second part of turning to Christ and saying, now give me forgiveness for this. Right? And it's that trust in Christ that really is the powerful thing in repentance. It's not even our admission of our guilt, but it's that trust in Jesus that is the second and most important part of repentance. Number 3, they must be able to examine
each one.
Easy one, right? Themselves, right? Yeah, each one should examine himself, right? Number 4, they must recognize the presence of Christ's body and blood, right? Clara had gotten that one already in the first one, but I think 29 is the one that emphasizes that. They must recognize the presence of Christ's body and blood in the sacrament. And number 5, they must be united with us in, so that we can be one body as we attend the Lord's Supper together. What
fellowship.
Word would fit in there?
Fellowship.
In fellowship, right? Or maybe from our lesson last week, we could use the word doctrine, right? That idea about the unit concept of fellowship, that we should be united in all of what doctrine says before we can truly be part of one body. At least a body that is visible to others, you know, so that we can visibly proclaim this as a unit. Any questions on the five? These are important in understanding close communion. Ray?
In the Book of Concord, they talk about the forgiveness of sins when the pastor forgives you of your sins, because originally in the Catholic Church you had to confess your sins one by one by one. He said, then what happens to the sins you forgot or the ones you didn't know that you committed? So by the forgiveness of all sins, it comes on.
Yes. Ray is just bringing out a good point about forgiveness. He's been reading through the Book of Concord. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that, but that's the nine confessions of the Lutheran Church. Six of them were made at the time of the Reformation, like the Augsburg Confession, for instance, and even Luther's small catechism is in there. But then also including the creeds, Apostles, Nicene, Athanasian. And he was reading a section that emphasized about the forgiveness. Before the time of the Reformation, each individual sinner needed to go to the priest and name each one of them. And Luther actually encouraged the continuation of that practice. It's kind of fallen out of use among us. But one of the things that Ray mentions is how the corporate absolution at the beginning of the service became a common thing. And Ed Heinitz often reminds me of the wording from the old hymnal, emphasized how you needed to confess every sin, not just the ones that you could remember or recount. I, a poor miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended thee. The ever part was in there to say whichever ones I've done against, because I'm not going to be able to remember them all, Lord. And it always used to trouble Ed because he read it or thought of it from the angle of, well, was he confessing the same sins every time he came to church? You know, whichever ones, but that's old English that was just saying whichever ones I've committed and can't remember. It wasn't that you had to go back to the ones that you had already received forgiveness for and state them every week and then get forgiveness for them over and over again. That phrase meant exactly what Ray was talking about. Any sins that I have committed. Yes?
The point being that we know the sins are forgiven. God forgets them. Mm-hmm. But we don't forget them. When you confess that, you're thinking of the sins that you've committed years ago, and you're bringing them back to mind, but God has forgotten those. God has a poor memory. So you forget those sins, but we can't forget them. They're still in.
It's a way of keeping us humble, right? That we, in a sense, never forget our own sins, even though God forgives them and forgets them. Somebody else had a point on that? B? There's also something called sins of commission and omission. Commission, you learned this hopefully in your catechism when you were going through instruction. A sin of commission is when you do an evil deed against someone. You commit a sin. But a sin of omission is when you fail to do what you should have done. It's related to the word omit. You omitted to do something. And our confession that we currently have has wording in it. I can't think of it exactly. But it's meant to cover the sins of commission and the sins of omission to make sure that you confess all of them to God. Yes. This is a very important point. I can see where those of you who are speaking on this issue, why you're bringing it up with communion. Because this is part of the examination, right, that needs to go on. To really have thought through those sins. And this is a part of the reason we practice close communion. We want those people who are new to the congregation to receive instruction first so that they know how to confess those sins. Somebody who is even new to the Christian faith can have kind of a naive attitude of, well, I confess everything to God. When they really haven't systematically had a way of thinking them through using God's word as the standard, right? This is another reason for close communion. Okay, let's go on to the next ones. The paragraph underneath that, Ellie? Yes, I've done what is evil and failed to do what is good, are the words in our current confession. Underneath it, it says the word communion does not refer only to participation in the body and blood of Christ, which are united with the bread and wine. There are three communions, the third of which has special application to church fellowship. So these are the three things you're in fellowship with when you take the Lord's Supper. Communion with God through faith. Sometimes in class we teach it this way. It's kind of like a cross. When you go to the Lord's Supper, you're communing with God. That's the vertical beam of the cross. Number two, participation in the body and blood of Christ, which are in sacramental union with the bread and wine. Well, I guess that would be part of the vertical yet, because you're being united with Christ specifically in a bodily way. But then the third one is the horizontal beam of the cross. Communion or fellowship with all others who attend the Lord's Supper. So there's really three things that are going on. A spiritual union with God, a physical union with Christ and his body, and a union with all the other members of the congregation who are taking the Lord's Supper together. Let's go to our first question or bullet point. Why do we exclude some people from attending communion in our churches? What were some of the points that we saw in the scriptures just before us? If they're not united in the doctrine, that would be point number five, right? Brett? So you realize that that really is the first heartfelt reason. We want to protect this person from taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. I often compare it to prescription medication. You would not give your prescription medication to your children or to whoever comes to your house, right? Because that is for you personally. That person could have adverse reactions to your prescription medication. And in the same way, the Lord's Supper is not intended for just anybody. But we want to protect those who don't understand it. We want to prepare them. All we want to do is invite them and prepare them to receive it with us someday in a worthy manner. You've probably noticed how we pastors try to word it very carefully, because we don't want to just say we exclude you over there from the congregation. We always want to word it in a way you can become part of our fellowship and you can participate in this meal too. But it's a meal that requires preparation. Any other things about why we exclude? Ed?
The unrepentant would be excommunicated from. He would not be allowed to take communion.
Yeah, sometimes, in rare cases, we've done that, where a person who was a member of our congregation and who got caught in some sin, who we talked with and counseled with and tried to get them away from that sin, it may get to the point where you have to excommunicate a person. And then tell them you are excluded because you aren't repenting of that sin. One of the hard things about admonishing, right, that David brought up before. Any other reasons? Steve?
I don't think some of them understand the meaning of it. It's a symbol, or it's this. They don't understand the whole gospel background of what we
don't understand this full meaning that we just talked about. Brett?
Want to protect what is the claim from the church as well.
Yes. Want to proclaim what's being, want to make sure that what's being proclaimed from the front of the church is a unified message, that it's not sending mixed signals, but that it's clearly based on the Word of God. Steve? We call it biblical communion rather than close communion. The elders are considering that change. Sounds like a good one. Anyone else on that bullet point? Then the second one. Discuss ways to help prevent misunderstanding of our practice of close communion. What do you think we could do to help people in their understanding of this? Okay, name change again, maybe. We have the announcement ahead of time where the pastor says, all of our members and those guests who have previously announced, the bulletin says, please talk with the pastor about this ahead of time. It words it in as kind of way that as we have thought up to this point, often there's not enough time before the service. Please allow the pastor to give you a call and talk over this important matter with him. These kind of things are ways in which we try to help people to understand why we do things the way we do. Suzanne? Yes. Talking with your friends and relatives before you come to church about the fact that it is a church that practices close communion. And Suzanne's point, too, involves another thing. What is it important, then, for our members to do, even before discussing it with a friend or relative? To understand it themselves, right? To attend a class like this one so they know why. They know how to say why. You heard the reasons why when you went through your instruction, but sometimes articulating it then to somebody who's not on the same page as you is a very difficult thing. So what it requires is us talking about it ahead of time in settings like a Bible study, so that when the opportunity arises, we feel more confident in speaking with those people. Okay, let's pick it up there next time. We're almost to the one about funerals, participation in services. There's also a chapter 7 there that has more specific applications that we will cover next time in class.
That was a quick hour.
Where did it go?